Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you this morning. Really appreciate what we already heard. So good teaching, good lessons for me. Let's bow our heads again for prayer. I know we just prayed, but I don't think we can get too much prayer in church. So let's bow our heads again. Father, I just pray that this morning that you would just be here among us. And Lord, we just crave your presence. And Lord, we know that without your presence here, then it's just dead words and a wasted morning. And Father, I just pray that you would just move in our hearts today and that we would have hearts that are longing for you. And Lord, that your word would find a response. And I pray that you would continue to change us and work with us. And thank you for your patience. Thank you for your salvation. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help each of us to reach out our hands to the grace and mercy that you've extended toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it's been a good morning. It's been a good morning for me. I love our Sunday school class. It's really enjoyable to study God's word together, and I just really enjoy that part of our services. So I'm not sure why I said that. That's just something I really like about our church. I've gone to visit a lot of other churches, and I'm not knocking the experience that I've had there, but I enjoy our Sunday school classes. It's a blessing. So this morning, I'm going to read a story in Acts 19, and I hope this isn't too negative of a sermon. It's not meant to be in a way. And yet sometimes I wonder if we're so scared of negativity, so scared of being scared, that we just try to make everything all rosy and nice and try to put everything in the positive end. And I wonder if that's actually a biblical way to look at things. Sometimes I think reality is what it is, right? And we can try to make it otherwise. And yet sometimes that's not wise. I was looking through, I put out some deer cameras about a month ago. And some of the youngsters came over and we set them out together, actually, that one evening. And yesterday, Ivan and I picked up the deer cameras and we were flipping through the pictures last night. And we're flipping along and see these creatures and a lot of coyotes and things, and then all of a sudden there's cows, all these cows going through there, and there's hundreds of pictures of these cows, so I'm flipping through them really fast, and all of a sudden in the background, like in the brush behind these cows, there's something moving, I was flipping through them fast enough that, wait a minute, that wasn't a cow, so I flipped back, and you see this dark shape with this slopes toward the front, black shape moving through the brush, paralleling the cows. It wasn't a cow. And I'm confident it was a bear, sort of moving through the brush or behind the cows. And that was the morning that Jonathan complained about the cows having all gotten out. Well, I think now we know why. They got spooked. So, you know, that's reality. So what do we tell our children? Don't worry. No danger. Don't be scared. Or do we say, well, actually, be careful. And sometimes I think we're trying not to scare our young people or maybe ourselves, our own hearts. And you don't need to be scared of bears in the typical, you don't need to be terrified to go outside. But it's something to be aware of, right? Be aware of the fact that there are bears. They're there. And that's the way it is with some of the things in our spiritual lives, I think. There are things that we need to be aware of. And it's good to know about them. And it's good even to fear those things in a certain sense. We don't need to have the spirit of fear. We can have the spirit of thankfulness, like David said. And yet, also the knowledge that without God, we're no match for the bears. So, anyway, the story, Acts 19. I'm going to read here through down through verse 20. And looking especially at verse 15. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So wonderful things happening in the church. Really exciting things. The Holy Spirit being poured out on these people. And it says, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wonderful things happening, powerful things happening in the church of God through Paul's message here. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. It's basically these people were saying, this power is amazing stuff. And in the name of Jesus, great things are happening. Let's try this ourselves. And so they tried this on somebody. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came, and they confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So I'd like to title the message this morning, Jesus I Know, Paul I Know, but who are you? God has proven himself when it comes to who he says he is. He's the creator, he's the master, the great father, he's the judge, and his mighty acts and his redeeming love for mankind are their own introduction. God is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. He is powerful enough to take care of anything that faces him. Any of our problems, any of our issues. And Jesus Christ came to earth to conquer sin and death. He left victorious, and he's going to return as conqueror. The Holy Spirit has the power, demonstrated here by Paul, or in Paul's life, the power to dispel darkness and evil, and he has the power to change former sinners to people who live in the light and live in peace and live in the freedom of God's power over their lives. So that's true. God is who he says he will. Jesus, I know. What about Paul? Paul, I know. Godly men and women have demonstrated what happens when God truly lives in a person. When God is in a person, things happen. Think of names like Samuel, like Peter, like Isaiah, David, Dorcas, Elijah, Paul. When God is in control of a person's life, things change, and the power is palpable. It's there. And the glory goes straight to God, as it did here in Paul's life. And we think of people like Moses and the stories that we think about him. But we all know, there's no doubt, Moses did not divide the Red Sea. God did. Elijah did not create the fire that fell from heaven and burned the sacrifice in front of those stunned disciples or the stunned prophets of Baal. God sent the fire. And when Peter brought healing to the lame man lying there at the gate to the temple, everyone knew, even his enemies knew, that God was at work. It wasn't Peter that healed that man. They said they took notice of them. that these people had been with Jesus. But each of these people were a vessel that was used by God to perform great miracles for his name's sake. When the plagues are poured out on Egypt, how are they sent? They're sent at the word of Moses. When that Red Sea parts to let the Israelites through, and when it comes crashing back again on top of the Egyptian army, whose word does it come by? It's by Moses' hand stretched out over the sea at the command of God. When the fire falls from heaven, burns up three companies of 50, it's at the word of Elijah, sitting there alone on the hill. And when the judgment of God falls on Ananias and Sapphira, and they're stricken dead in their lies, Peter is the one who pronounces the judgment of God. God works through people. Jesus I know, Paul I know. God works through people. God is real, and the work in people's lives is real. The power of God is indisputable. The power of God in his people is legitimately awe-inspiring. The problem is when we want to claim the power without being claimed of God. Who are we? Genesis 32, verse 24, has a story of Jacob and as he wrestled with God. I'd like to turn to that. Genesis 32, verse 24. Down through verse 32. So this is as Jacob was coming back to meet his brother Esau. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So we've got the transition here in this night of Jacob the supplanter. Jacob means the one who comes in and takes away. He's the one who trips people up. He's the one who takes what somebody else's. That's Jacob. And his name has changed. When dawn breaks, he's no longer Jacob, he's Israel. And Israel means God contends, or God conquers, or God prevails. You know, we want to have our name changed, don't we? We don't want to be Jacob, we want to be Israel, don't we? We don't want to be Saul of Tarsus. We want to be Paul the Apostle. We don't want to be the Isaiah of unclean lips, but we want to be the Isaiah who's sent of God. You want to be Peter the bold, preaching without shame and without fear to the rulers of the Jews, not Peter the cringing, cursing, denying disciple. We want the power of God to rest on us. But do we want to give him control of our lives? We want to be the light of the world, but are we willing to let the light of God shine into the dark places in our own lives? Jacob was never the same again. Israel was never the same again after this night. He walked with a limp from that day on. We want the good name. We want the change. We want the changed reputation. We want that part of it. But do you want the limp? Are you willing to struggle all night and then be wounded so that you're never the same? You know, these seven sons of Sceva discovered that the Christian life is not just a set of words. It's not just a mantra. It's not something that we just go through the motions, say the right thing, and the right thing happens. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Who are we? To these seven sons of Sceva, it was just a magic formula. Say the right words in the right order, and the right thing will happen. The devil will flee. Do we ever fall victim to the same mentality? We've got the right words, say the right things, know when to say them. But is Christ real and burning in our lives? Have we fought through the night? Has God conquered us? Isaiah wasn't cleansed until he had felt the burn of the coal. Saul wasn't Paul until the light from heaven fell on him and blinded him. David the fugitive didn't become David the king until he had gone through years and years of exile. Do we want to simply place ourselves at advantage over our brothers and sisters by skillful salesmanship of our ideas, or by knowing the right people, or simply you've got the big enough personality that you can bulldoze your way through most any circumstance? And we co-opt the body of Christ to conform to our image, making it into something that we like, instead of the image of Christ and submitting ourselves to him. If that's the case, who are we? When we dare to speak of eternal transformative truth as if it were tired cliche, and the concept of salvation and the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't still shake us. It says a little bit about how little we understand it, doesn't it? How little connection we have with it. Does it say a little bit about who we are? And I'm not saying, like David said, I'm not saying that this is endemic or this defines who we are. But I know for my own self, this is a little bit too close for me. And it's easy to fall back on appearances when it really needs to come down to, is Christ really alive in my heart? We only fool ourselves if we ever think that either God or the devil are fooled by our shallowness. Christianity is not a set of words or magical formula. It's not open to those who want to use it to burnish their own reputation or put themselves ahead of the pack. And heaven is strangely quiet toward those who are not actively surrendering themselves to God. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that unless you are an Isaiah or an Elijah or a Moses, and once you get it all figured out, now you finally have access to God. That's not the way it is at all. It's in the act of surrendering that heaven is open to us. It's in the battle that we fight with ourselves and with the flesh, that battle of surrender, that the door is open to victory. And it's just like the journey that heals the leper, the same as for us. But the crucifixion that dangles like a shiny pendant in our rearview mirror as we make our spiritual way to Starbucks is without power. When we try to fit Jesus and the Holy Spirit into our lives without undue commotion, taking on a set of mantras to repeat and a vague expectation of better things and of life well lived, we only find ourselves like the seven sons of Sceva, stripped, wounded, and exposed by the enemy. Remember, we're on the battleground. All of us are on the battleground, and we've all declared whose side we're on. We're in dangerous territory. Whether or not you have the Lord with you or you are with the Lord, either way, you are in dangerous territory. Everybody is in this battle. And if we go into the battle without Christ really being in our lives. Without his power actually being there, we will just end up like these seven sad sons. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves. If we're fooling around with religion, with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, we're in actually a much worse place than we ever were before. The devil wants chances to discredit Christians to the world, and if he can find a faker, he'll burn us down. And the imposter will find himself alone in the battle, facing the startling conclusion that those six brothers of his are really no help to him at all. So we can create an environment, I think, if we don't watch it, that's not what we actually want. And that's why the Bible talks about getting together and encouraging each other, and building each other up, challenging each other to seek Christ and make him real in our lives. And if that sounds like a cliche to us, making Christ real in our lives, then that's a problem, isn't it? You know, they sound like cliches maybe sometimes because they get spoken an awful lot, but if those things aren't real, if surrender isn't more than just a set of words we talk about, if crucifixion is just a vague concept in our minds, then that's a problem. Because the fact is that Christ is our all in all. We are nothing without him. We are helpless without him. We are hopeless without him. And let's not fool ourselves into thinking anything else. Second Timothy 3:1. I will admit that I voted for Timothy and Thessalonians this morning. And I'm glad we're doing John. It's exciting. But I've been going back and forth through Timothy recently, and there's some just profound things there for me that spoke to me personally. And I'd like to look here at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through verse 7. It's talking about a certain set of people. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is why I say, some of these things, they're negative. Yes, there they are. They're the bears. And, you know, we can just try to talk about the good things, and we should. The Christian life is full of joy and beauty and wonderful, wonderful things. But there's another whole world out there that wants to swallow us alive, and we should be aware of that. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we can have this sophisticated theology, and I'm not saying that sophisticated theology stands in opposition to real Christianity. That's obviously not the case. Paul was sophisticated in his theology, and he's also truly submitted to the Lord. But we can have this sophisticated theology and hide behind it, behind our articulate arguments. But do we have a direct connection with God? A connection that we sang about this morning. Can men tell that you love Jesus? There's just something about that kind of person, isn't there? And it might not be in the strength of the arguments that he uses. But have you been with Jesus? Can people tell that? Is his presence near when you're near? Is God receiving the glory for your life? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are we? Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. He's talking about what we can do, what worth we are to God. And he says, there's nothing we can give God. This is in Isaiah. Nothing we can give God that makes us of any more value to him than who we are already. But he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And we can come up with a lot of ideas and a lot of talk and a lot of you know, we can talk ourselves blue in the face, and sometimes we do. But do we tremble at the word of God? Is that who we are? Or is that relegated to the place of optional advice, something to be placed on a platform with any other book that we read about the same level? Or does this shake us to our core? Who are we, anyway? Is it just words, or is this real? Philippians 3, verse 7. You know, this is one of my favorite passages. I'm going to read down through verse 21. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And can these things be more than just cliches for us? Can this be true of us? And, you know, is any of this true of us? No, it wasn't even true of Paul. It's what he wanted, right? It's what he wanted desperately. And, you know, we are with fault. And sometimes we think we're doing okay. And, you know, in a humble way, I'm saying that really we feel like, you know, we've got a good relationship with the Lord. And then sometimes we wonder, what's the matter with me? And I'm so far away from where I want to be. Yeah, I think that's part of the battle. And as long as we're fighting, as long as we're still desiring, God can use that. But if all we've got, if what we have instead is articulate defense of our position, and why we're right and you're wrong, and we're well equipped to put people in their place, who are we? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Excuse me. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and that's not true of me either, is it? And do count them but dung that I may win Christ. But am I willing to put everything else behind? Count everything else loss for Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and remember he just said he wasn't perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Jesus is our only hope. And he's all we need. And we know that in our heads. You've heard it 1,000 times. You've heard it 10,000 times. Do you know it in your heart? For some, that's just a cliche. for some, there's no sweeter sound anywhere. If we're not centered on Christ, if Christ isn't any more to us than a concept, than words, than it was to the sons of Sceva, we're not ready to face the smallest AI or to make the smallest decision. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. Who are you? Let's kneel for prayer.